Please to Ephesians chapter 4, but we're going to look at the end of 3 before we get into 4. And remember, when we outline Ephesians 6 chapters, the first 3 typically are called doctrinal, the last 3 are practical. So we are transitioning into the practical stuff. And as we transition into it, I want to kind of go back a little bit to 3:20 and 3:21, because this sort of sets the tone for what he's going to say in 4, 5, and 6. So he says, and this is the famous memory verse, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." That's the phrase. "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." According to his power that is at work within us. This is the encouraging thing, is that as he's going to get into the practical stuff of being holy, living for Jesus Christ, we need to understand that there is no way that we will not change. Now, we're going to focus on man's responsibility during this next section. In the first part, it was very clear. God chooses. Jesus saves. He transforms. It's all God's work. Well, now he's switching gears, and we're now focusing in on our responsibility. In light of that, what are we supposed to do? So that means then that when we talk about this is what we've got to do, it's always within the context of what Jesus has promised to do in us through the Holy Spirit. And the backdrop is we are unconditionally accepted by the Father always. His love never wavers. So it's those kinds of thoughts that you're supposed to carry with you as we talk about what do we have to do? Because there is clearly there's this point of responsibility as believers as with regard to what we have to do as believers. But remember, what we do, though that is terribly important, it is never pristine pure, quote, our good works, never are. But they are, by and large, they are motivated by a love for our Lord, our desire to live for Him. And because that is true, then they qualify in God's plan as good works, even though they're not pristine, pure works. Therefore, as works, they don't earn anything. They are never the cause. They are only the evidence. But they are clear evidence that when we look at a believer, the Bible is going to describe a believer as identifiable, obvious, because you have this new heart, you are a God lover, okay? So that's sort of the backdrop that Scripture is now assuming you're carrying with you as we get into the practical stuff. Years ago, this is really the way back machine, there was a very famous Reformed Baptist pastor from New Jersey called Al Martin. And he was a really sharp guy biblically, but he was a bit stern. And every 3 years he would come to Phoenix and he would give like a pastor's conference for like 3 days, and I participated in that. And then he'd have public meetings in the evening. He'd talk about some aspect of sanctification, and you go to the public meetings, and this is one of the things that I noticed, that I'm there, and he would bore in on you about what you've got to do, but he would just bore in on this is what you got to do. And the problem is as a believer, I am profoundly aware of how I fall short. That is not a surprise to me. You're not bringing, if you point out any failing in my life, I'm just sort of like saying, get in line. You don't know the half of it, what I've struggled with. So, but as he bores in, there comes a point where you just sort of shut him off. He says, I can't take anymore. I'm clearly convinced that I fall short. But you're just so emphasizing this is what you got to do that you just shut them off because it became so painful. And a lot of times in churches, that's, you know, sometimes well-intentioned pastors, that's what they do. And that brings about just the opposite effect. So that's not what the Apostle Paul is going to do here in Ephesians. It's always the yugatas are always couched in what we have in Christ. We always couch them because otherwise there's no joy. There's no joy. And joy is supposed to characterize our lives as believers. And so, yet, at the same time, the Holy Spirit's progressively showing us how we fall short, which is true. So how do you have joy and yet still deal with this ongoing conviction that doesn't stop until you go to be with the Lord? Some of us thought that was going to happen earlier than later, but the idea is the same. It's just going to keep going until you die. And so I am concerned that we talk about this is what you got to do in a proper biblical context. Because I don't want to rob you of your joy, because that's crucial. Now, going even way back, like 77, 78, you know, before most of you were born, I was this pastor in this little town of Ohio. We've talked about 500 people, North Fairfield, on some maps. And there was one Sunday where I got fed up with these folks. I literally was fed up to here. And so on Sunday morning, I let them have it. I just ripped them up one side and the other of how they fell short, what they need to do. And I remember there was a deacon. You didn't know the guy. And I remember at the end of the sermon, as you typically, you know, a lot of times you would stand at the back door and you shake everybody's hands as they lie to you when they walk by. That's a bad habit. You know, it's a bad sort of thing to do. You're encouraging people to be a hypocrite. But Dean, his was his name, and Dean just commented, that was a tremendous sermon. And as I look back, that is the one sermon I've had to repent of. Because I was completely misusing, you know, our responsibility to live for Christ. I was misusing it. So it's not that I'm saying change is not critical. It is. If there's no change, then that means you're not a believer. That means the Holy Spirit's not working in you. Now, how fast you change, that's up to God. Jay.
So I think a nice shorthand, instead of saying you have to, you get to. So yeah. Given, like in the first three chapters, all that we have in Christ, we get to, we respond in obedience. And that kind of gives it the right tone.
It really is true. That is true. But at the end of the day, when we talk about lordship, we don't want to give the impression that lordship is sort of optional based upon your nice heart. No, it's required. But as Jay said, as Jay's emphasizing, which is so true, is that because we have a new heart, the Holy Spirit is wanting us, is causing us to want to. This is giving us the opportunity to do what we want, that is to live for the King. That's true. But at the end of the day, it's not like it's optional stuff. Bradley.
So I know I'm stating the obvious with this crowd, but this is just such a good reminder of how important the framework of New Covenant theology is, because otherwise the bulk of the Bible is God dealing with Israel. And I've just heard so many sermons of you just take a pastor talking about teaching through Jeremiah or whatever, and if you apply some of the things in there to the church, well, then you do end up with kind of a preaching at, you know, just trying to get through and taking that model of, well, you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have a new heart to motivate you, to change you from within. So it is kind of external pressure.
You're right. That's a good point. You know, if we were in, let's say, Deuteronomy 28, where we've been so many times, but the idea was if you were applying this to believers today, where he says, if you don't obey perfectly, God's going to hunt you down and destroy you. Whoa, this is, you can see how you can turn into a works righteousness very quickly. And that's the last thing we are. It's the cross does it all. But yet we do have new hearts. Brian.
So let me swing that pendulum to the other side. You know, I agree with everything that we're saying, and it's absolutely critical we keep that balance in place. And on the lordship side, though, you know, Paul does use very, very strong language. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. You know, run your race in this way. I run my race in this way, mm-hmm. so that I won't be disqualified after having done all these things. So, I mean, there is that part of this
yes.
that you have to balance out with that.
Yeah.
So, yeah. And we all know this is the work of God that he's doing in us. But yet, that doesn't mean that there isn't a part of us that we have to buckle down and work.
Right. Yeah, there is. If you just keep your finger in Ephesians, go to Philippians chapter, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Once again, a famous memory verse where Paul says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, now, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Stop there. He's just assuming to be a believer is to desire to obey. I mean, that is just a given because the Holy Spirit's creating that in you. That is your desire. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Stop there for a moment. Fear and trembling, well, there is this concern. We all know what it's like to get, we're sort of, how close to the fire do you get without being burnt? That we sometimes play this game. We are getting caught up in the world. There's just whatever it is, sin can be tantalizing, and we are drawn to it. That's why it's a temptation. I mean, liver is not a temptation in my life. That is not. Reese's peanut butter cups, on the other hand, now that is a temptation. That there. I'd kill for those. But that's right. So, but you get close, and if you're a believer, then all of a sudden you have this fear because lest I continue down this path, I'm in big trouble. And it's the Holy Spirit who just will not allow you or me to be content to continue down that path. So we have this concern, he calls it fear and trembling, because we know that if we go that direction, you know, the fires of hell await us. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on our heads. But your Christian life is not described in terms of fear. It's not. But when you find yourself, an example, this is a good one, because I've had to deal with this one, but it's when someone has really wronged you and you're struggling over hatred toward them. You're struggling toward battling ill will, which is hatred. You're struggling with that. And yet you get 1 John tells you if you hate your brother or sister as a way of life, you can't be a believer. You just can't. Because you're saying there's no Holy Spirit within you. Well, that's a frightening thing because I'm struggling to rein in my ill will toward a particular individual. I am struggling with that. It's dominating my life. Well, the Holy Spirit won't allow you just to give into it and to hold what we call a grudge, which is just ongoing hatred. Now, I'm not saying that as a believer, you may not have to put forth tremendous effort from a human point of view to battle this. You may. But I'm saying is the Holy Spirit will not allow you to be content to stay this way. That is what I'm sure of, because he will so bother us, because that's not who we are. We are God lovers, but yet we struggle with sin, and there are times it takes great amounts of effort to battle things, and Brian's point is well taken. That, you know, we're not talking about the Christian life in terms of passivity. It is active. it is active. You don't sit back and wait for sanctification. You go after living for the King, and as you do that, you will find yourself growing, never to the extent that you would like, but you will not be the way you used to be. I can guarantee that. So this is really kind of stuff that we constantly have to have a handle on. Jared?
But would you say that sanctification or growth is works-based?
No, not really. It is by faith. Justification is by faith. Sanctification is by faith. Sometimes, in Calvinistic circles, they will say something like justification is by faith alone and sanctification is by the law. No, that's not true. Because first off, law has no power to change you. That's the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit uses law, that's true, but it's the powers of the Holy Spirit. Apart from Holy Spirit, law doesn't do anything. But it's Jesus' purchase. Remember the Hebrews 10:14, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever. That's forgiveness of sins. Those who are being made holy, that's sanctification and work of the Holy Spirit. That is, that's guaranteed. That's guaranteed. So just as when we, there is a passage. Turn with me to John chapter 6, because there is it's kind of a fascinating two verses. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, but Jesus is talking to the Jews evangelistically. This is where he says, eat my body, drink my blood, and they can't figure it out. He's talking about believing, but they were having a difficult time connecting the dots. But look at verse 28 and 29 of John 6. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Okay, well, that is a work salvation question. We got that. That's the Jews. We're not surprised by that at all. But notice his answer, 29. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Belief is called a work. Now, but remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest we boast about what we did. So Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says faith is not a work. John 6, 29 says it is a work. Well, yeah, it is something we need to do. That's John 6, 29. We do have to believe. That's true. You're responsible to believe. God commands us to believe. That's true. But of course, belief is trusting in the cross to save us. Belief doesn't save you. It's belief in the right object, the cross. That's what saves you. So it's the work of Christ on the cross that saves us. Belief is the vehicle by which we get what he did on the cross to ourselves. So in one sense, faith is a work. Yes, because it's something we need to do. But if you're talking in terms of work as earning anything, causing anything directly, no, it doesn't do that. Doesn't do that. Because faith is a gift of God. God causes you to believe. It's interesting. So it's looking at things from two different perspectives. So when you ask the question, is faith a work? Well, it all depends what you mean. All depends. Yes and no. Lori?
So, does that mean God did the work?
Well, God always does the work. God is the first cause in any aspect of salvation. That's why believing in the cross, that's work of God. Growing in Christ, that's a work of God. They're all a work of God. That's absolutely true. Now, we have responsibilities in both aspects. We have to repent and believe. That's something we need to do. That's true, though we can't take credit for it because God causes it. And growing in Christ, we need to, live for the King, and yet we can't take credit for it because the power, the motivation to live for the King comes from the work of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus purchased on the cross for us. So we do sweat for Jesus, but we can't take any credit except for our sin. Does that make sense? It is a both and. It depends on the question. Because once we start chapter 4, the focus is on responsibility, what you've got to do. Sort of like the law, we're focusing on the law of Christ. You say you love the Lord, okay, well, talk is cheap. The proof of the pudding is that you want to follow the law of Christ, because that's how you show your love for God, keep His commandments. And you need to know what the commandments are, and you have to actually want to keep them. That's true. That's very true. Brian?
So then going back to Jared's question, it would be the same thing. It's a both and.
Yes.
God is the one that sanctifies us, but not independent of what we do.
Yeah, that is true. That is true. Now, He's causing what we do, but from our point of view, no, we need to put forth effort. So it's like getting up in the morning or sometime during the day, I need to get in the Word. Well, it takes a decision and takes planning to do that. It doesn't just say, it's just not going to happen. We all have to make some decisions about how we're going to order our day if we're ever going to get in the Word. And we know what it's like when your days just get control of you and the day zips by and I haven't been in the Word at all. We all understand that. But then we're bothered. We say, well, no. I have to kind of get control of this. I got to plan this better. Well, that's right. That's absolutely true. You've got to put forth effort. You've got to plan to accomplish something. Now, but then acknowledge that even your concern to do that is coming from the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's not because you're so holy, but the Spirit of God is causing you to be concerned. That's a good thing. Now, you still are responsible to do. Mark.
So just to elaborate a little more on your comment about the object of your faith, I've always liked to say faith has no power apart from its object.
And just being well put.
Being able to differentiate between faith and saving faith.
Right.
Even when we're reading Scripture and reading about people who had faith in Scripture, understanding the difference between the benefit they received, because faith and belief change behavior, right? So if I really believe something, I may act on it, but what I'm believing in may not be able to actually follow through, you know, with the promise that I expected it to follow through with. Mm-hmm. And faith and saving faith are both expressed in Scripture in different ways. So there is faithful activity that, you know, of unbelievers that resulted in benefit to them, you know, in various, you know, parts of God's Word, but that faith can't be equated with what we're talking about here, which is the finished work of Christ on the cross that is the object of saving faith. So being able to differentiate between the two as a believer is important.
No, well put. That's really true. I guess we ought to begin chapter 4. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, of course he's in jail, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Of course, this calling is simply you have been called to live for the King. It's very simple. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So just kind of stop there. Be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. This is, as he talks about what we have to do, he's just describing in detail being other person-centered. Because if the Holy Spirit is transforming you from the inside out, that the most obvious way we would recognize it is your other person-centered. You're just concerned to care for others. That is as simple as it gets. And so the idea of discord, broken relationships, things like that, are the very opposite. And as soon as we see those, we know, whoa, there is no love. going on here. That's the point. Now, that's a simplistic explanation. I understand that, because sometimes there's breaking your relationships because someone is caught in sin, and it may be the other person is actually innocent in the matter. So that, but the idea is that the preoccupation of us, if the Holy Spirit's working in us, is that we are to be other person-centered. That's as simple as that. And so when it uses words like be completely humble, humble is just it's a realistic evaluation of who you are before the Lord of the universe. That's all humility is. A realistic evaluation, who I am before the Lord of the universe. So you're not denying if you have abilities. If you can throw the football 75 yards and someone says, you know, Roger, can you throw the football 75 yards? Roger can, but he says, oh no. Well, that'd be lying because he can. But if he takes credit for it as though somehow he had anything to do with that ultimately having that kind of an arm, well, the Lord just made it that way. I was talking with Doral. He's a track coach for Mesa High School. And I was involved in track. I was a sprinter, and I was in a relay, and I was always fast growing up. But I would be a terrible shot putter because I was never a guy with upper body strength. My strength is always in my legs. So I was always fast. But so if you wanted, if you're a shot putter, which means you have a lot of upper body strength, you're a bigger guy, if you can pray about being a sprinter, but it ain't going to happen because you just don't have the body type. You just don't have, just as for me to be the shot putter, I just don't have the body type to do that. I'm not big enough. I don't have a big enough frame. And that's the way it is. So when so the sign on the elementary school classroom wall is you can be anything you want to be. Liar, liar, pants on fire. It's true. If you don't have a certain type of mind, you're not going to be an engineer. Because I came from a family, half are engineers, half not. I'm the not. I'm a liberal arts guy. I can't do anything, but I can talk about it. Yeah. Whereas my dad was an engineer, my brother Mike is an engineer, Greg's a math guy. That's not me. That is not me whatsoever. And so it's like being, I enjoy singing music. I enjoy that. But Greg has a voice. I don't have a voice. That's just the way it works. And for me to pray to have a career in music, singing, is a waste of breath. Because the Lord sovereignly didn't give me that kind of a voice. That's the way it works. And so you have to embrace how he's made you. If you are a slow plodder on the 50-yard dash, then you move toward the shot put area. That's the way it works. You can be very successful. I can't be successful in the shot put area. I avoid that with a plague. But I can, 100 yards or 220, I'm fine. I can get around there really fast. I used to get around there really fast. So this is realistic evaluation of what God has given you. Now, we're going to get into that because we're going to get into in chapter 4, it's going to talk about God has gifted us as believers. He's given us everything we need to accomplish how he wants to use us. That's very important. He's going to give us everything we need for how he wants to use us. So the problem is we have a little bit of dissonance, a little bit of conflict sometimes with how we think we ought to be used versus what God has given us for how he wants to use us. And the problem is embracing, learning to be content with what he's given you, not with what he has not given you. And maximizing what he has given you. There are things you can do well, things you cannot do well. We're all that way. So we'll talk about that in just a little bit. Questions so far? Okay, let's move on. Make every effort, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Key thing is make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The whole point is, if the Spirit of God is working in you, you are have this concern to be other person-centered. Therefore, you know, fracturing in the body is a huge issue. It is a huge issue because that is absolutely contrary to what it means to be a believer. But that does, we all recognize that our sanctification is incomplete this side of heaven, that we all struggle with sin. We are God lovers who struggle with sin, but we do struggle with sin. And therefore, we have to stay on top of this within the body, because everybody here on a given day, we are not always on top of our game spiritually. That is life. Brian.
Where would you draw the line or the distinction between, say, this lack of unity and maybe some sincere disagreements, whether they be doctrinal or what have you?
Oh, okay. Yeah, I think that the difference is that especially if we're looking at doctrinal stuff, that the doctrinal stuff is how we interact with those whom we don't agree with. So that's being other person-centered. And you know, Brian, we've known that because the issue, we've been both involved in doctrinal controversies, and I've been involved in some where it's lethal. I mean, guys are after your jugular. I've been involved in discussions where people are going for my jugular, and it's very unkind. Well, see, this is not good. So if we are other person-centered, so first off, we try to be fair about our disagreements. So example, my view is very extreme. In the new covenant era, under the law of Christ, there are no holy days. So Sunday is not the Lord's day. There's no Sabbath. Those are all gone. Those are old covenant sort of stuff. But if I have friends, which I do, let's say he's a Presbyterian pastor from my past, and he views Sunday as the Sabbath day, and he's not going to do things on that day. Now, is it fair for me to call him a legalist? No. That's slandering him. And that's saying something false about him. He's not a legalist. He understands the gospel. He's just wrong about what version of law we're under. No, he loves his Lord. The way he shows his love for the Lord is to keep his commands, which is true. I think he's wrong about which commands he's under this side of Pentecost. I think he's still stuck in the Mosaic Law. He's stuck in the Ten Commandments. Okay, well, that's different. That's not a legalist. He's not trusting in his works. He's not adding a new layer of law. He's not doing that. So that means on that issue, I need to be fair about even my disagreement. So I can't paint him a certain way, make him look worse than he is. That is not kind. And we do not disagree with people that way. Lori.
Okay, so you're saying that it is more important how we treat each other than it is trying to agree.
Yes.
Like, yeah. So yes. Disagreement is less important than how we treat each other.
Yeah, because we're not saying that doctrinal stuff is not important. It's very important. But we're saying is that this side of heaven, we're not going to agree perfectly. We recognize that that's reality. It's the way God has made it. So therefore, what becomes primary is how we go about it. Now, we desire, it's why we have, even with in-depth studies, with me, we have these colloquies, these discussions with other guys who are well-grounded on issues that we don't agree with, that we want to make progress toward agreement doctrinally. but then becomes critical how we do it. And that's why we have to love one another in the process, even though we may end up disagreeing and there may be implications to our disagreement. But nonetheless, as you pointed out, how we go about it is, from a certain point of view, more important. Because that's the identifying mark of a new heart. The identifying mark of a new heart is not full-blown New Covenant theology neatly understood. That is not it. I think it's very important, but that isn't the identifying mark of a new heart. It's how we love one another. And we can never lose track of that. There's no, and that's, you know, because we talk about that today, even responding to the political realm. It drives us all crazy, but that's not an excuse to fail to love even people we drastically disagree with. Because this is the identifying mark of who we are. Jay.
Yeah, I think, you know, for Lori and I, when we lived in Arkansas, or we lived in Oklahoma, went to church across the border in Arkansas, and it, you know, it was just kind of a vanilla, it was a EV-free church, and so we're the only Calvinists, and we came from this church, so we had all our, you know, pre-cemented, you know, how we saw Scripture and stuff. But we learned pretty quick to be humble and learn what we could from. These were fellow believers who we thought were inconsistent in God's sovereignty and things. But once we kind of humbled ourselves and how we approached them and dealt with them, we had a great time at that church and learned a lot. And yes, we had some interesting conversations with folks and a little conflict here and there, but we didn't major on what we disagreed with. We majored on, you know, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And I think, so we kind of have the benefit here of, you know, we do have a narrow theology that I love, but if you were thrust somewhere else as a believer, you can function in another church with real believers in it. And I think that's kind of what he's getting at here.
Yeah.
Majoring on the mangers.
It really is. Now, sometimes that brings us to the point, and we'll close on this. How do we handle disagreements in the body, especially, disagreements with how we do church, primarily, let's say, doctrinal, or can be practical. And this is, we've talked about this in the past a number of times. It's called the major and minor issues. It goes something like this. You disagree with something that we're teaching, let's say. So you need to talk to the elders because we're the only ones that are going to change what we teach. So you need to talk to us. So we'll spend talk and we'll go over, we'll explore Scripture together. But let's say we've come to the point where we've got nothing new to say and we still disagree. At that point, you have to decide, is it a major or minor issue? And by minor issue, we mean you recognize that this side of heaven, no place is perfect. You can live with this disagreement. It's not going to affect you. And you will not feel compelled to win people over to your side. So you can live with it. If it's a major issue, you cannot just live with it without compromising your walk with the Lord. And therefore, if that is the case, you're going to have to leave this fellowship and find another one. Because we don't want you to be a hypocrite. We don't want you to be a hypocrite. And you're not allowed to engage in guerrilla warfare, even for good ends. That, you know, let's assume that your view on a particular issue is biblically correct and the elders are wrong. That still doesn't give you license to want to try to, you know, kind of win everybody over to sort of hostile takeover. That's not the way we do things. Everything is above board. And so if we've come to a conclusion on some issue, it could be, I mean, we've had all sorts of issues. Could be over communion elements. If we don't do things a certain way, it can be over doctrinal issues. We've had people leave the fellowship. But the idea is once you come to a point where we disagree, and there's no new information, then you do have to decide, is this a major or minor issue? And if it's a major issue, this is not the fellowship for you. Then you need to find one that agrees with you. And we're very upfront about that. Because we don't want you to have to violate your own conscience to be here. We don't want you to do that. But you got to be realistic that if this is so important to you, then obviously if you can't persuade the elders that your position is correct, then you got to find another place. Because obviously you don't think the elders are biblically qualified at that point. Mark.
I just think that for this fellowship, the fact that we don't do a formal church membership where you have to sign off on a doctrinal statement mm-hmm. of faith, you know, line by line, it's like take it or leave it, the whole entire thing, gives believers the freedom to do exactly what you were just talking about. You can say, all right, I disagree here, but it's a minor issue, and I can continue to fellowship here. Whereas I was thinking about your Presbyterian pastor example. In the Presbyterian church, I could attend there, but I couldn't go to the membership class and sign off because I've parted ways with the Book of Order, right? And the Statement of Faith. If they would have let me fellowship there, I'd be okay. But if they said, no, you can't be here without signing the Statement of Faith, then I'd have to go somewhere else. But I just think that our church model here, without that mm-hmm. formal, you know, church membership, allows believers the freedom to do exactly what you're talking about.
Yeah, we have, for those, you may not always be aware, we have a rather detailed statement of faith, a confession. It goes like about 24 pages. It's on the website. It is there. But of course, to be a part of our fellowship, you just have to be a believer. Because it's our job as shepherds is to biblically mold you to make you more biblically sound. That's our job. But if you're a believer, you are welcome here. That's the whole point. You don't have to buy everything else. You don't have to. That's not a requirement. That at all. So, because our confession, all that does is tell you that the teaching that's taking place, let's say on Sunday morning, that confession reflects that, or that reflects the confession. Because our confession is easy to change, very easy. Vince, you get the last word. I need to close.
I just really appreciated you talking about your Presbyterian pastor friend and, you know, very significant disagreement there in terms of belief. But, you know, it was very, obviously he was well-loved and respected. And mm-hmm. I just find, you know, myself included, a lot of times I just need to remind myself, even within our fellowship, in terms of talking about other believers, other churches, and sometimes I can come up with things to say that may not be very kind, and there's scoffing going on, laughing or whatever. It's not fair either to do that without the other person even being present. So I just have to a lot of times remind myself of that. There's different ways to say that, you know, how we're different from other people or whatnot, but. I just thought that would be very important to do. It's important to set the tone and how we talk about others, I think. Yeah.
Yeah. So as we draw this to a close, all this stuff, pursuing doctrinal accuracy is terribly important, but there is a more important issue, how we do it. And that's what the Apostle Paul is now moving into in chapter 4. It's how we do what we do. This is really the issue. And so you can be dead right on an issue, but the way you're doing it is just wrong. And that's what makes us concerned. And so it's how we do what we do. And if you are a real believer, the Holy Spirit is continually sensitizing you to be concerned about that. We're not minimizing struggles. We all have struggles with stuff. What we're saying is that if the Spirit of God is working in you, if Jesus died for you, then this ever-increasing concern to care for others, this is what's going to characterize your life. That's what we're saying. Scripture is going to say that is the way it is. That is the way it is. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we're just a work in progress. We're also very different in a different places in our walk with you, our maturity level, we're all different, but it's the same Holy Spirit that's transforming us. And Father, I just thank you that we will experience growth. We must put forth effort, but you get all the credit. Just help us as we explore this in the book of Ephesians too, just to glorify you in a greater way with how we care for others. That's what I ask. Amen.